Well, you know, during the summer months, and we've just come past the summer season, I find it fun, if possible, to take a family trip to the amusement park. And so I like every now and then to go to Canada's Wonderland or to go to Darien Lake. And my favorite rides when I go to places like that are, without question, roller coasters. Any other roller coaster fans? Good, we've got a few other roller coaster fans. Now, as I get older, I cannot handle any more of those spinning rides. I sit those ones out. I don't have any desire anymore to get dizzy and to feel sick. But I love roller coasters. I'm thankful that Daniel and Leslie also enjoy going on those rides. And that we're still working on Christina, but I think she'll get there eventually. So roller coasters are a lot of fun. And as you know, there's always a very serious routine that takes place before the ride starts. And you know the drill, the attendants will go from car to car to car, and they make sure that you've got your seatbelt on, and they make sure that the bar holding you in the car is securely locked into place. And having that safety bar locked, trusting that it's not going to suddenly fly off your lap in the middle of the ride, well, that's a very important part of enjoying a roller coaster. Without having that bar, without having some kind of safety restraint, I doubt that many of us would enjoy the experience quite so much. And probably, I suspect that it's for that reason, for lack of trust in the restraint, that many people don't like to go on rides like that. They don't feel that they're safe. They don't feel that they're secure. If you don't feel secure, a roller coaster is terrifying. But when you know you're secure, it's very enjoyable. In a certain respect, I think there's a parallel there to our relationship with God and our experience as Christians of going through this life. Without the knowledge that we are secure in Christ, without the firm assurance that our salvation is guaranteed, life could be very frightening. And the thought of death could be absolutely terrifying. Like a roller coaster, our journey through this life is filled with many twists and turns and unexpected loops. And we are along for the ride, whether we like it or not. But knowing deep in your heart that you're secure in your relationship with the Lord, that will help you to face the future with assurance and confidence. Knowing that you are safe and secure in the shepherd's arms, knowing that you are secure in his love and care. And so this morning, as we continue along in our study of John's gospel, we're going to consider what I think is one of the most wonderful doctrines in the Bible. And we often call it the doctrine of eternal security. I think especially in our Baptist circles, we've grown accustomed to calling that doctrine the doctrine of eternal security. It's very closely related with the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it is actually the teaching in Scripture that we Christians are safe with the shepherd, and we can go through this life in the full confidence and assurance that he is holding us tight in his hand, and that he will never, ever let us go. And so, my friends, if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope that you are bringing a copy of the Bible with you to church, let's turn together to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're going to be reading this morning verses 22 to 42. John 10, beginning where we left off last time, verse 22. Remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and if scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this reading of your holy and inspired word. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege today and in freedom to gather together to sit under the instruction of your word. So we ask, Father, that you would give us attentive minds. Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be focused on the word this morning. Help us to be engaged, Lord, and we pray that you would take away any distraction from your word today. And Father, again, I confess to you and before these your people that without you, apart from you, I am nothing and I can do nothing. And so, Lord, I, as the one ministering the word this morning, am in desperate need of your help. So, Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, empower me to preach this morning, that your word would be our ultimate rule and authority, that your Holy Spirit this morning would be our guide and our teacher, and that by your Spirit you would be pleased to work in each one of these your people, both to will and to do what is pleasing to you, useful for your kingdom purpose. Help us, Lord, even as we approach this text, a text where different Christians can disagree. Lord, help us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, that we would sit humbly under the authority and the teaching of your word today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, over the past number of weeks, we've been making our way slowly but surely through John chapter 10. We haven't been rushing through the Gospel of John. I think we're about a year into our study in the Gospel of John, and we're about halfway there now. So I expect we're going to be probably in John's Gospel for another year. But John 10, one of the most well-known and well-loved portions of the Gospel, the Lord Jesus identifying himself as the good shepherd who knows the sheep, who is known by the sheep, and who nurtures the sheep. We've looked in some detail at this familiar parable of the sheep and the shepherd, all that it teaches about the difference between the true shepherd and the false shepherd, and also that second contrast between the true and the false sheep. And this morning we're moving forward to a new section of text. The text that we just read together takes place a few months later, but we'll soon discover Jesus is still using this same familiar metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. Only this time he is using it to demonstrate the security that we have in a relationship with him. In some ways, the text that is before us today is a transitional text. This is the last snapshot of the Lord Jesus that we have in the 6 months leading up to his final climactic trip to Jerusalem, where he will finally be arrested and crucified. So this morning we are concluding one large portion of John's Gospel that covers the vast majority of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so just think about this, the way that the Gospel material is arranged. The first 10 chapters of the Gospel cover a period of approximately 2.5 years. And the last 11 chapters of the Gospel cover the remaining week of Jesus' ministry here on earth. That's really quite amazing. Half of the Gospel, and this is the pattern in the other Gospels as well, half the Gospel devoted to a very short and concentrated period of time. And so we're covering transitional verses this morning. This is really the final breaking point between Jesus and the religious establishment. And we're going to consider this text under four main points. First of all, once again, as has been a theme throughout the Gospel, we're going to see the skepticism of the Jews, who for a long time now have been plotting the death of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at the security that we sheep enjoy as we follow the Good Shepherd. Thirdly, we're going to look briefly at the Scripture and the importance of being scripturally knowledgeable and sound. And then fourthly and finally, we'll mention something of the sanctuary experienced by Jesus in these final months before he goes to the cross. And so that's where we're heading together with the help of our God today. As we cover these transitional verses, as we prepare ourselves to begin next week, the second half of this gospel. Well, let's begin this morning by revisiting a theme that's become increasingly prominent in John's gospel, and that is the hostile skepticism of the Jewish establishment. And it's come up over and over and over again in these chapters, and here again, it is highlighted in verses 22 to 26. Now, as we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, I've been trying to emphasize how John arranges his material around the various feasts and festivals of Israel. And the Gospel of John arranged around the feasts and the pilgrimages that Jesus takes to Jerusalem. And as we've learned in previous sermons, this is actually what sets John's Gospel apart from the other three Gospels. John's Gospel, the material in this Gospel, covers the ministry of Jesus in and around Jerusalem, enabling us to see with greater clarity the hostile posture that the Sanhedrin had taken towards him. And once again here in verse 22, we have a time marker in the text. A time marker that is again associated with a Jewish feast and pilgrimage. This time, we're told that it is the feast of dedication and that it was winter time. In fact, it's December. And we know what this Jewish feast is. We know what this holiday is. Today in our modern times, we refer to it as Hanukkah. This particular feast and festival, not rooted in the law of Moses, rooted rather in historical events that had taken place about 200 years before Jesus was born, after the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile. So as you may be aware, after the exile, after they returned back to their land, the Jewish people lived in their land. They rebuilt the temple, but they did not have independence as a nation. After the Babylonians, they were under Persian rule. And after the Persian rule, they were under Greek rule. And after the Greek rule, they were under Roman rule. But it was during this period of Greek rule that the Jews endured a particularly severe time of persecution. Under the reign of a king named Antiochus, who tried his best to assimilate the Jews into the Greek way of life. Antiochus was something of a villain. He prohibited certain aspects of the Jewish religion. He intentionally defiled the temple in Jerusalem. He offended the Jews greatly by burning a pig on the altar. And he also brought in to the temple sanctuary a statue of Zeus, which is idolatry. And it's actually what the Bible refers to as the abomination of desolation. It was a terrible time of persecution. In the midst of that time of trouble, God raised up a priestly family called the Maccabees. And the Maccabees led a successful revolt against the Greeks, and they cleansed the temple of the idolatry. The Maccabees were fierce warriors, and after pushing the Greeks out of Jerusalem, the temple was rededicated. This came later on to be called the Feast of Dedication, or as we call it today, Hanukkah. And so that is the backdrop of our text this morning. Approximately 2 months have come and gone since the text we covered last week. It is now December, it's Hanukkah, and Jesus is back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. Beginning in chapter 5 with Jesus' healing of the lame man, we've seen how Jesus' relationship with the Jewish leaders has been steadily deteriorating to the point where they are now actively plotting his death. And several attempts have already been made to trap Jesus in his words. They have tried a number of times to arrest Jesus on charges of blasphemy. But as we know, up to this point in the narrative, Jesus has every time evaded the scheming of his enemies. And while a number of people in Jerusalem had turned against him, the vast majority of the common people in Jerusalem were not sure what to think. On the one hand, many of them were afraid to speak the name of Jesus in public for fear of the synagogue leadership. But privately, many of the common people were entertaining the possibility that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But so far, you may have noticed, Jesus seems very hesitant to make that messianic claim in a very direct manner. Now, back in chapter 4, when Jesus encountered the woman of Samaria, he told the woman point blank that he was the Messiah. We know from some of the other Gospels that Jesus was very open about his messianic identity when he was around the Gentiles. But when it comes to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, Jesus seems less willing to identify himself as the Messiah. And actually, if you read through Mark's gospel, you'll observe what some scholars have called the messianic secret, where when Jesus heals a Gentile, he discloses his identity, but when he heals one of the Jews, he asks them not to tell who he is. And there's a sense of secrecy around the Jews, this reticence on Jesus' part to openly reveal himself as the Messiah. And it's a little bit puzzling. Why would Jesus be more open among the Gentiles than around the Jews? But the most likely explanation is that the fact that Jesus knew many of the Jews held a false expectation of what the Messiah would be. Because many of them had come to see the Messiah as a political ruler, whose role it would be to overthrow the Roman oppression, to liberate the nation of Israel. They were looking strictly for a political Messiah who would incite revolution against Rome. But the biblical picture of the Messiah is more complex than that. In fact, when you read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll notice that there are two rather contrasting pictures of the Messiah. On the one hand, the popular picture of Messiah as the triumphant, victorious king who will rule with a rod of iron. That's one of the pictures. But on the other hand, there is this picture of a humble Messiah who will suffer and die for the sins of his people. The Jews of Jesus' day tended to emphasize the triumphant Messiah at the expense of the suffering Messiah, which led then to a false expectation of how the Messiah would behave. And so while Jesus is doing some of the miracles and some of the works that would be expected of the Messiah, he is not fulfilling the popular expectation of military conquest and revolution. Now, as Christian believers, we can look back at the biblical text. We can read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and we can see with greater clarity how, from our vantage point, the Messiah was to come twice instead of once. The Jews saw one coming of the Messiah. We now understand the Messiah was to come twice. He was to come the first time in order to suffer and die for sins. And then he is yet to come a second time when the Bible tells us that he will subdue all of his enemies. He will consummate his rule and reign on this earth. But Jesus knew that if he openly identified himself as Messiah among the Jews, that his claim would be misunderstood. They were expecting at his first coming what he would later on accomplish at his second coming. And so that is the best explanation for this so-called messianic secret. Jesus does not want the Jewish people to interpret his mission through a distorted lens. Now, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, for their own part, it seems that they cared very little about Jesus' identity. For some time now, the leadership has been trying to bait Jesus. They've been trying to trap him into saying things that could be used against him in their efforts to put him to death. And you may know at the trial of Jesus, they did exactly this. They referred to some statements he made about the temple, and they twisted those statements. So Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And he was talking about his own body, but the Jews interpreted that as though it was some terrorist act that he was going to commit against the physical temple. And so in verse 24, we encounter their skepticism. We encounter their cynicism again here. It says in our text, verse 24, that the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" You can hear the sarcasm dripping. "How long, Jesus, will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, then tell us plainly." They're frustrated, you see. Jesus will not speak openly. And they're hoping to collect evidence to be used at his trial. And they again bait Jesus into speaking words that can be twisted to fit their evil agenda. But Jesus knows the insincerity of their hearts. He refuses to play into their hands. Would have been very easy here for Jesus just to respond to them and to say, yes, of course I'm the Messiah. But instead, you'll notice that Jesus points the leadership to the miracles he had performed as the evidence of his identity, miracles that everyone had seen, including them, and miracles that would have been very difficult for them to dismiss or to explain away. Jesus in Jerusalem has been healing the blind. He has been healing the lame. These are obvious messianic signs. And everyone in the city of Jerusalem is aware of it. And so Jesus simply allows the miracles to speak for themselves, and he does not say anything to these men that could be used against him. Jesus is wise. He's being wise in the way that he acts. The incurable skepticism of the Jewish leadership once again is on public display here. And Jesus responds to them, and by the way, while he's responding to them, he's also responding publicly to the crowds that are listening in, turning once again to the parable of the sheep and the shepherd. The same imagery that we've been talking about for the past few weeks reappears here, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now, sometimes, friends, we wonder why it is. Why is it that people who know the truth, we present the truth to them, they have had it in front of their eyes so many times. How is it that people who know the truth still so stubbornly oppose it? And Jesus gives us the answer here. This is really what we could call the ultimate explanation for unbelief. Look at what Jesus says here. People do not believe because they are not part of God's flock. Look again at the words that Jesus speaks to the Jewish leaders. Look at them very carefully. Consider them very carefully. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Because introduces the reason. You do not believe because, then he introduces the reason for their unbelief, because you are not among my sheep. Now notice, Jesus does not say what many of us have been conditioned to want to hear. He does not say here, you are not among my sheep because you do not believe. That's what we are often conditioned to want to hear. You are not among my sheep because you do not believe, but you'll notice, look at the text, the Lord flips it around and he says something that is far more difficult. You do not believe, that's the statement, and here's the reason, because you are not among my sheep. Once again, it is nothing less than the doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election, coming straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus pointing here to the doctrine of election, saying to these sin-hardened men, you guys don't believe. Do you know why ultimately you don't believe? You don't believe because you are not part of God's flock. And that's exactly what I said at the conclusion of last week's sermon. The way that we can know whether or not we are among the elect sheep of God is to observe whether or not we hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. Because God's elect are irresistibly drawn to the shepherd's sovereign and saving call. By contrast, those who do not believe constantly resist it. They refuse to believe even when the evidence is right in front of their eyes. Now, the religious leadership in Jerusalem, they are committing effectively what the Bible refers to as the unforgivable sin. This is what's called the unforgivable sin, which is, by the way, rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit and refusing to receive the testimony of Jesus' miraculous works. They are, in other words, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They are blaspheming the Spirit, and to blaspheme the Spirit is to confirm that they are reprobate. They are not members of God's flock. They are thereby doomed because of their rejection of Christ. And so, my friend, as has been the case throughout the Gospel of John, I would again warn you this morning. I would warn you this morning about the terrible sin of rejecting Christ. It is a dangerous thing to sit in church week after week. It's a dangerous thing to sit in church under sermons that are based in the Scripture, sermons like this, where the glorious identity of Christ is put time and time again before your eyes. And those who sit under the teaching of God's Word and harden their hearts and reject Christ as the leaders of Jerusalem did. Now don't misunderstand, many skeptics, many doubters have been saved. Many, many skeptics and doubters have been saved. Many have been brought into the kingdom of God. But may I say, if you choose to stubbornly persist in your skepticism and in your scoffing, your rejection of Christ, may I say that your unbelief is evidence, according to Jesus, of your true spiritual condition. The Lord Jesus saying long ago to hardened skeptics that they did not believe because they were not part of the flock. The same thing true today, stubborn unbelief intentional blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will eventually send you to hell. It is the unforgivable sin, for to reject Christ is to cut yourself off, friend, from the very possibility of salvation. Unbelief cuts you off from the very possibility of salvation. It's very much like sitting on the branch of a tree and cutting it off from the main trunk. It will not end well for you. It will not end well for you if you persist in your unbelief. Now, Jesus has a difficult word of warning for the hardened skeptics who reject the evidence of the miracles. It's a very severe, very, very hard word from the Lord Jesus. But from the very severe, even scary word of warning about unbelief, we turn now in verses 27 to 30 to what I believe is the most comforting doctrine in the Bible. We go from a very severe warning to the most comforting, amazing doctrine in the Bible, the fact that we as Christian sheep are totally and completely safe and secure with the shepherd. And if you don't hear anything else from the sermon today, hear this. You, Christian believer, are safe and secure with the good shepherd. Look at these amazing verses. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Friends, I do find it surprising that there are so many Christians in the modern church who reject and who resist the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Surprises me, first of all, because it's so clearly taught in the Bible. And it surprises me, secondly, because it is so great a source of comfort and encouragement. In my opinion, there is no doctrine as comforting in all the world than this doctrine, that all of the sheep who have been sovereignly chosen, who have been given to the Son by the Father, are enabled by His grace to hear and respond to the shepherd's voice, and are then, according to this text, tightly held in the grip of His hand. Tightly held in the grip of His grace. May I say to you, friend, may I say to you, if you reject the doctrine of God's sovereign election, that the logic of that position requires you to reject the doctrine of eternal security. This is the reason why, and I'm not saying this to be unkind this morning. I'm just telling you the way that it is. This is the reason why Arminian Christians and Arminian denominations such as the Methodists and the Pentecostals, this is why they reject the biblical teaching of eternal security and teach instead that it is possible for a Christian to be saved and then to lose their salvation. Now I believe that's completely unbiblical to teach that, but at least it's logically and theologically coherent. I don't think it's biblical to teach that, but at least it is logically and theologically coherent. If you want to elevate human free will to the point where you can decide to come into God's family apart from God's effectual call, there is no reason under the sun why you can't also exercise that same free will to leave and to reject His grace. If you want to emphasize a libertarian understanding of free will on the front end of salvation, you must have libertarian free will on the back end, because God does not take away your free will once you believe in Christ. And so this, I am convinced, is the only coherent outcome of an Arminian view of salvation, that you can indeed lose your salvation. If you reject the doctrine of God's election, you can indeed lose your salvation. You can indeed forfeit the gift of eternal life. Now, I'm not sure about you. I don't find that to be very comforting. In fact, I would find that to be very frightening. This view was taught the generation after the Reformation by Jacob Arminius, Dutch theologian, which is why it's often called Arminianism. It's named after Jacob Arminius. It was widely popularized and spread by John Wesley. It is still believed by millions of his followers in various Arminian, Pentecostal, and Wesleyan denominations and churches. I would say that the view that you can lose your salvation is probably the position held by the majority of evangelicals in our modern times. The majority of evangelicals, I would say, believe that it is possible to lose your salvation. And again, don't misunderstand me. Many people who believe this are very godly, committed Christians. And I'm not saying for a moment that I don't believe that they are Christians, or that I wouldn't cooperate with them in the gospel, that I wouldn't consider them to be my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love my Arminian brothers and sisters in spite of my disagreement. Sadly, you know, many Baptists, not from the beginning of our history, but many Baptists over the past 100 years or so have embraced what is a halfway position. And so over the past 100 years, many Baptists have rejected the doctrine of election. They want an Arminian view of salvation. They want to make salvation dependent upon free will. And then on the other hand, they insist on once saved, always saved. That is a very uncomfortable mixing together of two contradictory theological systems. And again, there are many earnest Christians who are content to live with that contradiction. That in fact, is the theology that I was taught growing up. We come in by free will, apart from the effectual call, and then once we're in, we can't leave. Even if we commit apostasy, we say, well, you're still in because you sincerely believed. And so I learned that theology growing up. I'm not for a moment suggesting that those who hold that position are not true believers or not earnest and godly followers of Christ. But may I say to you, as kindly as I can, you cannot have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. If you want the free will doctrine, consistency requires the possibility that you can lose your salvation, because free will cuts both ways. If you choose to come in, who's to say you can't choose to go out? But here in John 10, we have extremely strong evidence from the scripture to the effect that salvation is not something that can be lost. And if you've been following the logic of Jesus' argument here in John's gospel, you will see the reason why it's impossible for a genuine Christian to lose their salvation. Why is it impossible for us to lose our salvation? It's impossible because we are part of God's elect flock. That's the flow of the argument in this chapter, and indeed throughout the scripture. It is impossible to lose it because you are chosen before the foundation of the world and given by the Father to the Son. And as we learned last week, the Son dies for the sheep that the Father had given to him. This all fits together. Without the doctrine of election, there is no clear basis for the doctrine of eternal security. For this reason, I would urge you, friend, accept both sides of the equation. Don't just accept the once saved, always saved doctrine, but accept also the elect before the foundation of the world doctrine. Accept them both, because they are both taught in the Bible and they both stand or fall together. And here in John 10, we see how Christ himself holds them together and teaches both at the same time. For me, friends, may I say to you, the thought that I could use my free will in order to reject Christ and to lose my salvation is almost as frightening to me. In fact, it is more frightening to me than the thought of getting on a roller coaster without the safety bar to hold me in. It is more frightening to me. If all that I have to hold me in the roller coaster is my own free will, if all that holds me into the car is my own personal resolve to hang on as hard as I can, that ride is going to be quite frightening. And for very good reason. But if I know that I am safely secured by the seatbelt and the safety bar, I face the ride not only with a sense of inner peace, but I also face it with great anticipation, knowing that whatever turns and loops and dips come in the future, I will be safely brought to the end. Which is why I find Jesus' words so encouraging here. To know that my salvation, my security, does not depend on my own white-knuckle resolve to hold on to him, but on his resolve to hold on to me. That is comforting. It is not so much the sheep desperately hanging on to the shepherd with white knuckles, it is the shepherd hanging on to the sheep. And to me, that's the most comforting doctrine in all the world. I want you to be encouraged this morning, Christian, in the security that belongs to you in Christ. Some of you may struggle with this doctrine of divine election. I struggled with it. May I say, if you're struggling with it, even if you don't fully agree with what I teach and what I believe on this issue, may I say that the reality is still the same? Even if you disagree, even if you're struggling with this doctrine, Christ is still holding you firmly in his grip. He holds the Calvinist firm in his grip, and he holds the Arminian firm in his grip. You may think it's possible for you to lose your salvation, my Christian brother or sister. You may struggle with that fear. You may lack assurance that you belong to the shepherd. You may have a fear that you will one day lose your salvation or walk away from the faith. Here's the good news that you need to hear. The shepherd says otherwise. The shepherd says something different to his father's flock. He says this, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so here is my pastoral counsel to you in the light of Jesus' teaching here. Stop worrying and start trusting. Stop worrying and start trusting. Instead of trying to hold on to Christ as though it all depended upon you, recognize his firm and determined grip upon you. His determination to finish the good work that he has begun. Philippians 1 verse 6, it's my favorite verse in the Bible. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will accomplish it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's an amazing verse. Totally secure in his grip, we are safe with the shepherd. So take a deep breath. Meditate on the promises of Scripture. Enjoy the ride of life. There are many twists and turns and loops, but God will see you through. He will see you through. He will, by his grace and for his glory, enable you to persevere to the end. So we cover this morning what I think is the most precious, comforting idea in all the Bible. I continue forward, however, to the rest of the chapter. And so let's turn now to the violent response that Jesus' words provoked. The attempt that we see here on the part of the Jewish leadership to stone him, even as he taught the people peacefully in the temple portico. We see this in verses 31 to 39. If you're following along in the sermon outline, we are now on point 3 of the sermon. This is a truth about scriptural authority or scriptural soundness. Now, friends, I'm not too sure about you, but there have always been a few parts of John's gospel that I found hard to understand. Not the Bible is clear in what it teaches, but not every part of the Bible is equally easy to understand, right? This is one of those sections that I have found difficult to understand. This argument that Jesus makes from the Old Testament, which is a little bit confusing. And so we're going to unpack this section together briefly and come hopefully to a clearer understanding of what Jesus means when he quotes here from this ancient psalm. What we've seen so far in our text today, the Jewish leaders are trying to get Jesus to say something to be used against him. And Jesus responds with words of warning and words of comfort. He gives a very stern warning to those who persist in unbelief. At the same time, he gives this incredible message of comfort for those who belong to the flock of God. Jesus also has refused to directly identify himself as a Messiah, but you'll notice in verse 30, he says something that instantly stirs his questioners into murderous rage. You say, what would make these people so angry that they would pick up stones to kill Jesus? And actually, this is an interesting tidbit. This is happening in the temple, and the temple is under renovation. Very likely, the stones that they picked up were stones that would be used in the renovation of the second temple, stones that were lying close at hand. But what made them so angry? It's the claim in verse 30 where Jesus says, I and the Father am one. In context, Jesus seems to be speaking there primarily about his unity of mission with the Father. The fact that the Father chooses the sheep and trusts the sheep to the Son, the fact that the Son dies for the sheep, gives them a secure salvation that cannot be lost or taken away. And so Jesus here is showing how his mission is in perfect concert and unity with that of the Father. You say, why is their mission perfect unity? Well, the reason is that Jesus and the Father are one in their essence. They are two persons of the eternal Trinity, as we're told by John way back in the prologue of the gospel. And you'll know these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Trinitarian theology. Jesus and the Father are one in their divine essence and in their divine mission. And so Jesus affirms this, but upon hearing it, the Jews pick up rocks in order to stone him to death and to kill him right there in the temple portico. This is somewhat ironic, I think. Just think of the setting of this incident. It is the Feast of Dedication. The temple dedication, the commemoration of the temple's cleansing when it was defiled by the Greeks. And here are the Jewish leaders ready to stone the Messiah to death, to shed the blood of the Messiah right inside of the temple, even as they have gathered together to celebrate the cleansing of a temporary stone and mortar building, and they are about to defile and to kill the true temple of God by violently stoning him to death. And so there is some irony here, and I think it is intentional irony on the part of the inspired author. This is not the first time that they tried to kill him, but Jesus' time has not yet arrived. They won't be successful. And so with their stones in hand and with hatred in their heart, Jesus looks at these men about to murder him, and he asks them a question. The Lord Jesus looks at them, and he says, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews, in response, answer him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now the Jews, as we likely know, were strict monotheists, meaning they believed only in one God. Deuteronomy 6, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Jesus' claim that he is one with the Father has, in modern language, it has triggered them. They're triggered. And not having an accurate understanding of the Trinity, they assume probably that Jesus is claiming to be a second deity, a second God, which of course would be blasphemous according to the law of Moses. But Jesus is not claiming to be a second deity. He is not claiming to be a rival deity to Yahweh. He is claiming to be one with Yahweh, unified in essence and mission. That part is clear enough. What comes next, however, is the part that I have always found a bit confusing, and maybe you've been confused by it as well. And this is the response that Jesus gives in verse 34. Jesus answers them, "Is it not written in your law?" And here he's quoting from the Psalm. "I said, you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God"? And so here are the Jewish leaders about to stone Jesus for blasphemy because he has made a claim to be the Son of God, to be one with the Father. And he has made very similar claims all through the Gospel of John, not the least of which are the I am statements, tantamount to claims of deity. And so interestingly here, without in any way denying that he is divine in his essence, Jesus challenges the legal basis for the lynching. And he does it by pointing his would-be murderers to the words of their own scripture, words that they themselves acknowledge were inspired by God. Jesus quoting here from Psalm 82, which is the psalm that Daniel read earlier on in the service this morning. And if you flip back to Psalm 82, and if you look at the first two verses and then later on down the psalm, you'll see something very interesting. Psalm 82 is actually a very fascinating psalm. God is described by the psalmist as sitting on his throne and holding judgment in the midst of the gods. Here's what it says in the psalm, the ESV translation. It says, "God," capital G, "has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods," lowercase g, "he holds judgment." God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. I wish we had more time this morning to go into the interpretation of this fascinating psalm. But the thing to notice is that the inspired psalmist uses the word God to refer to someone or to something other than the one true God. In the Hebrew language, you see, the word translated as God is the word Elohim. It's translated often as God with a capital G, but it can refer to a number of different things. Elohim, this Hebrew word, can refer to the one true and triune God, but at times the word can also refer to angels, and it can sometimes refer to high-ranking officials. And you may be aware there's a lively debate about the meaning of the word Elohim in Psalm 82. Some people think that the gods there are in reference to angels, and other people think that the gods in that psalm are referring to the judges of ancient Israel. And we're not going to get into that debate this morning. That would take us way off course if we went there this morning. But if you're interested, you can ask me more about that in the sermon discussion. The gods in Psalm 82 could be referring either to angels or to men. But for the purpose of Jesus' argument, it doesn't really matter. The point that Jesus is making here is that the Bible speaks both about God with a capital G and also about gods with a lowercase g. In other words, the basis of the linguistic evidence from the Bible itself shows us that it is not automatically blasphemous to refer to a created being with the word Elohim. It is not automatically blasphemous to call an angel or a man Elohim or God. Now that sounds strange to you, I know it does. But Psalm 82 is proof. What Jesus is doing here is challenging these men with a very close technical reading of their own scripture. He is showing them from the Bible that they have no clear basis for stoning someone merely on the basis of the use of the word Elohim or God. If the psalmist can legitimately use that word to refer to a human judge or to an angel, Jesus is showing them they have no scriptural basis to stone him for blasphemy because he claims to be the Son of God. That's the argument in a nutshell. Clear as mud? It does sound like a strange argument to us today. Jesus is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. If the psalmist could call a human judge a god, or if the psalmist could call some of the angels gods, why should Jesus be denied that title? That's the argument. And especially Jesus says here to them when he is doing the miracles and the works that could only be done by God, the one true God. The so-called gods with a lowercase g in Psalm 82 are not doing any such miracles. Jesus is doing those miracles. Thus, the argument from the lesser to the greater, Jesus has an even greater claim to that title. If any man who has ever walked the earth has the right to claim the title of God, it is most certainly the Lord Jesus, because he is the divine Son. I know, friends, the train of thought is hard to follow, maybe even hard to understand with the explanation that I've offered to you. What I really want you to notice this morning, what I really want you to take to heart here, is not so much the details of the argument itself. I want you to notice the high view of Scripture that informs the argument. A view of divine inspiration, of a scriptural authority that extends right down to the very use and definition of words. Do you study the Bible that carefully? Are you familiar with the Bible? This argument shows that divine inspiration extends to the very use and very definition of words. We are living today, friends, in a time when many people have a very, very low view of the Bible, and actually an extremely superficial understanding of what the Bible actually says. So that today it's not uncommon to meet people who claim to be Christian and yet claim that the Bible is filled with all kinds of errors and contradictions. And they say, well, I know the Bible says that, but it doesn't really mean that. Even in the church, people feel today they have the freedom to ignore the Bible when it doesn't suit them, when it contradicts their sinful lifestyle, or when it contradicts what they already think or believe. And so they hear something in the Bible, they read something in the Bible, and they say, well, that's not what I believe. And so what do? We interpret the Bible in the light of what I believe, because my own opinion is the ultimate authority. Well, it's got to be the other way around, folks. We bring our beliefs into line with what the Scripture says. We have this sinful tendency to sit in judgment of the Bible, to elevate our minds above the Bible, and to twist the Bible to fit into our preconceptions, rather than humbly sitting under biblical authority and allowing the Bible to sit in judgment of me, allowing the Bible to correct my false way of thinking. The Apostle James speaks about this. He says in his New Testament epistle, he says, brothers, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. We often interpret that generally and generically. If you look at it in context, James is talking about our response to the word. He says, be quick to listen to the word, be slow to speak, and express your opinion, and be slow to get angry about the teaching of God's word. Okay? When the Word of God corrects you and you read something that goes against what you think about it rather than opening your mouth and getting upset. So my encouragement to you this morning would be to emulate Jesus in his posture towards the Scripture. Jesus knew what the Bible said. He knew the Bible inside and out. He knew that the Bible was inspired and authoritative to the very definition of individual words. We would do well, my friends, to have the same reverent posture towards Scripture. A high view of the Word of God, a hunger to read it diligently, a hunger to know what it says, an ability to apply it to specific situations as Jesus does in this interaction. Jesus, you see, quotes from the Bible to bring these impulsive men to their senses. And you'll notice that Jesus' biblical argument actually had a dramatic effect upon them. How do we know that? Well, because they dropped the stones. It's the second time, by the way, in John's gospel that people ready to stone someone have dropped their stones in response to Jesus' words. The Bible, my friends, is powerful. And God can use the Bible to convict the world of righteousness, sin, and judgment. Let us seek to be a people of the book. A church that loves the Word of God, a church that knows the Word of God, a church that knows how to rightly apply the Word of God to every situation in life. This is what I'm calling scriptural soundness, to be sound in the Scriptures in such a way that we advance the kingdom of God even as we reflect the character of Christ Himself. While confronted with truth from their own psalm, the enraged Jewish leaders dropped the stones and they failed to commit murder. I wish I could tell you that they gave up their murderous plot, but they did not. It did not cause them to repent. It did not cause them to give up their scheme. But according to verse 39, their pitiful attempts to arrest Jesus during Hanukkah were unsuccessful. As Jesus said earlier on in the same chapter, up in verse 17, he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So Jesus is in complete and utter control of his life and death. The appointed time for him to die has not yet come. It's now December. It's winter time. The crucifixion is a matter of months away. The time to go to the cross is drawing near. As we mentioned earlier on in the sermon, the rest of John's gospel would be taken up with events that happened within the span of approximately 1 week, maybe a little bit more than 1 week. It has taken 10 full chapters to cover 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry. It will take another 11 chapters to cover the final week of his life and ministry. But before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, he retreats from Jerusalem for a much-needed time of rest and sanctuary. Look with me just at the final verses of our text today, verses 40 to 42. It says there that Jesus went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and he remained there. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. After being rejected in Jerusalem, after being threatened with violent death in the temple, Jesus goes at the tail end of his ministry to the place where his ministry had started. He goes back to the beginning. He goes to the far side of the Jordan River, the same place where John had been calling on the Jews to repent, to return out to the wilderness, to cross the Jordan a second time, saying, "You must repent. You must come into the kingdom of God through repentance." And here it is, almost 3 years later, 3 years before John the Baptist, pointing at Jesus in this spot and saying, this man right here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Son of God. That was the testimony of John the Baptist. John didn't do any miracles, the text says, but John was faithful and John died as a martyr. But it would seem that in spite of John's death, that his ministry is still bearing fruit. Because when Jesus shows up in that region, we're told in our text, many came to him and many believed in him. This is a real encouragement. The last few months of Jesus' earthly ministry were fruitful and restful. It was a much needed calm before the coming storm. Sanctuary. Well, we've now covered the first half of John's gospel leading up to the momentous events of the final pilgrimage to Jerusalem and the spring Passover. So that final visit that we're going to turn next time as we turn the page into the second half of John's gospel and we begin to look at chapter 11, one of the most remarkable miracles that Jesus ever performed, which is, of course, the raising of Lazarus. So I'm not sure, I haven't decided yet if we're going to do that next week, maybe 2 weeks' time, but we are soon going to be at the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. So may the Lord bless you this week as you rest securely in the arms of the Good Shepherd, and to know that He is holding you and you have nothing to fear. And Lord willing, we'll pick up our study again next week.